Good morning. My name's Casey, and it's a pleasure to be joining you after what has been a lovely morning already and that lovely set of worship. I'm sorry to say I've never ridden a donkey, and I don't really know anything about palm trees either, so I have nothing to contribute on that. So far as I can tell, I'm here with my lockdown bouffant, basically to make up for Tom Finnemore's astonishing lack of hair, and whatever else I have to contribute, you know, is just kind of gravy on top of that. So, I mean, we all do, though, have to bear our burdens. My hair has gotten so heavy. I've actually tweaked my back this week, and I do connect the two. I'm sure that they are actually related to one another. But that's not what I'm actually here to talk about this morning. I'm so thankful that I have the opportunity to be with you on this Palm Sunday as we begin this journey through Holy Week, and we begin to prepare ourselves as we come into this last week of Lent for Good Friday and for Easter Sunday. And we're going to be looking in just a few minutes at the story of the triumphal entry, the classic text of Palm Sunday, and the version of that from John's Gospel. So if you've got a biblical text and you want to get it ready, it's going to be John chapter 12. But before we get into that, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, when was the last time you played a game with a toddler or a preschool child? Right? For some of you, that may be very recently. For some of you, that may be a long time ago. For me, it's a regular occasion because our youngest son, Charlie, is 4. And as we've all been at home a lot, we've been playing a lot of games recently. And playing games with Charlie is a load of fun. But like most toddlers and preschool children, let's say that Charlie has a loose understanding of the rules of most games. He's not really bothered by exactly how they go. And we play a lot of matching games. He likes these games, you know, where the cards are supposed to be turned over, face down. You have to, he has one that's everybody has a shopping cart. You have to fill up your shopping cart. You have to remember where the groceries are, turn them over, find the one you need, put it on your thing. Except for when it's Charlie's turn, you know, it's okay to turn all the pieces over. Or it's okay to, when you turn one over that he needs, for him to just grab it from you or what have you. It's very loose understanding of the rules. Now, in our family, we're competitive. And by competitive, I'm trying to find a nice way of saying cutthroat, and we just want to beat you. So it does take quite a lot of restraint for all of us on our family not to want to get Charlie to just play by the rules, to understand that actually what we're trying to do is spend time together with him, that we're just trying to enjoy that space and to teach him maybe a bit about following the rules, but also about what it means to just have friends and play nicely. Now, I don't know when the last time it was that you had that experience, but I have that experience regularly. And I have to remind myself so as not to get unwittingly and unhelpfully angry with a 4-year-old, which would obviously accomplish nothing, that I'm playing the long game, that I'm actually interested in doing something other than winning at the matching game, even if every fiber of my being really wants to win at the matching game. That's the sort of thing that we need to keep in mind today as we go to the text in John chapter 12, and as we look at the way in which John tells this story about Jesus entering Jerusalem and what he does. Because Jesus is playing a very different game than everybody else around him and everyone else in the story. And in order to understand what Jesus is doing, and in order to try and get an appreciation for how we might be called to do the same thing, we need to step back. We need to remind ourselves that we do this all the time in our lives in different ways, that we look at a situation, that we look at a game or a task, and we think, there's something going on here that's bigger than just what you can see. That the game board, that the game pieces that the person across the table from you sees is not everything that you're interested in. So with that, I'd love for us to go together to our Bibles and to look at our passage for today, which is John chapter 12. Again, it'd be great if you want to follow along on your phone or in your Bible, but I think the verses are also going to come up on the screen here in a moment. John chapter 12, verses 12 through to 18. So I'm going to read those for us. The next day, the crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it's written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. This is the word of the Lord. I know those might not have appeared on the screen in front of you. I hope you were able to follow along as I was reading, maybe in a Bible or on your computer, if you're watching on your computer now or later. But what I want to do is I want to look very carefully at what John is saying in these verses. And there's two important things to realize about the Gospel of John before we look at the text in particular. The first is that John loves to use symbols. John loves to use imagery that fires the imagination and really pulls at the heartstrings of the reader or the listener to these stories. John is always trying to do at least two things at once. He's always telling you the story, but using these symbols to go to a deeper level. The second thing to say is that while John often has a reputation for being the gospel of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of being the one that's least Jewish in some ways, actually, that's really a misunderstanding. John is deeply Jewish, and in some ways you could argue the most Jewish of all the gospels, because everything important that happens in the Gospel of John happens at a Jewish festival or feast. And this one happens in the lead up, the couple of days to the beginning of Passover. It's the central holiday of the Jewish year in many ways. It's a pilgrimage festival when everyone went to Jerusalem. And so everyone is amped up to begin with. And so just like everything else that happens in John, this is deeply symbolic, and it's tied to the emotions, the feeling, the energy that goes with this Jewish celebration. So what happens? Well, in short, we all know the story. Jesus walks into Jerusalem. He comes in on a sort of makeshift procession. In other places, right, it says that he sends the disciples ahead to get the colt ready. He knows what he's doing. Jesus is party to the plan, as it were. But what exactly does John tell us Jesus is doing? So the first thing is that John reminds us that there is a great crowd there for the feast. There are loads of people in Jerusalem. And the exact opposite of what we've experienced for so many weeks and months now, the streets are packed with people. And they took palm branches out to meet him, shouting, "We'll come back to the palm branches in a moment. Hosanna!" Now, that's a word that we've become somewhat familiar with in Western Christianity, in this English translation of it into our Bibles. But it's from a Jewish root, and it literally means "save us, please." It's from the same root, Hoshea, that Jesus' name, Yeshua, in Hebrew, comes from. Right? So it's all about salvation. And the "na" at the end, for those of you who are interested in your 30-second Hebrew grammar lesson for the day, is a particle that is a pleading, pleasing particle. It's like adding "please" at the end. Right? "Come and sit, please. Save us, please." It's an invitation, and made with the greatest degree of pleading and desire to see someone more powerful than you make it happen. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they add. And that is taken directly from Psalm 118. Now, you might not know Psalm 118 off by heart, and I don't know Psalm 118 off by heart, but this crowd almost certainly would have, or at least they would have known important parts of it. And they would have known this part of Psalm 118, verses 10 to 12, where it says, "All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off." And to that exclamation, the crowd adds, "Blessed is the King of Israel." This is the building of a procession for a king, but not just any king. This is a king leading an army, an armed military, ready to fight. All of the imagery is leading to that. And then, on top of this, Jesus pours fuel on the fire. He finds the donkey and he sits upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter Zion." Daughter Zion being a way of referring to Jerusalem, to all of the people of Israel. "See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, we think of donkeys as the sort of kind of, you know, poor imitation of horses as what a king or a grand person would ride. But in the ancient Near East, the donkey was the king's saddle. The donkey was what the king rode in the procession. Jesus amplifies the sense that this is a king ready to conquer with military in tow coming into Jerusalem. And then what? It's like there ought to be three or four blank spaces in our Bible, because everything that everyone who was in Jerusalem that day expected to happen next doesn't happen next. Instead, verse 16 says, "At first his disciples did not understand all of this." They didn't understand this. They're waving palm branches. They're literally fanning this flame. And why are they waving palm branches? Because palm branches are the symbol of Hanukkah, the symbol of what a previous king called Judas Maccabeus had literally brought a military troop into Jerusalem and ran out the foreign oppressors that were there. This was what they were waiting for. This is what Jesus was making them look at and think, "Here we go. Get out the swords, get out the weapons. We're going to run the Romans out of town." And what? Why didn't they understand it? That's not what Jesus did. We don't exactly know what Jesus did, but basically it's the equivalent of, "Thank you everyone for coming. You can all go home now." It's like getting 90,000 people in a stadium for a massive event, and just before it starts saying, "Actually, sorry, we decided to chalk it all off. You can go now." What do you mean? What do you mean? We're all here for the concert. We're all here for the match. We're all here for the speech. We're all here for the thing. It's ready to start. You've done everything to make us think it's going to happen. And now you're sending us home? And it's because Jesus is playing the long game. Jesus looks at the game board and sees a different battle. Everyone who's there in Jerusalem wants the Romans, the physical foreign power ruling that city, run out of town. Jesus isn't there to fight Rome. Jesus is there to fight death. And so he sends everyone away. But he sends them away after he's demonstrated that if he wanted, he could gather the army. That if he wanted, he could whip them up into a frenzy. That if he needed to, the armed military is there behind him. But that's not the way he's going to go. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And that's the key to understanding this story and to seeing that Jesus is fighting a battle against death, its very self, and not against the Romans. Because everything that surrounds this story of the triumphal entry is about death and resurrection. It's the story of Jesus calling Lazarus out from the grave in chapter 11. It's the story of Mary anointing Jesus' feet with the perfume, like you anoint a dead body just before Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It's Jesus telling the story after the triumphal entry that a seed must fall to the ground and die if a plant is going to emerge. John is trying to tell us what they only understood after Jesus' death and resurrection. That when Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when they wave those branches, those battle flags, and say, "Jesus, you are a king. The military is here. Let's fight off the Romans and let's run them away." That Jesus said, "It's not that I'm not bothered about the Romans, but I'm here to fight death. I'm here to fight the largest enemy we will ever face." They didn't understand that at the time. But on reflection, John tells us that's what Palm Sunday and Holy Week and the triumphal entry are about. Looking at the largest picture. Looking at life and death itself. Earlier this week was the anniversary of a year since we went into lockdown. And we all took time to reflect on what that's meant and to remember the lives lost. Already, though, a few days later, we're all back into worrying about what can we do tomorrow, right? Some people thinking about it as their own sort of triumphal entry, right? Returning to whatever it is that you might do. We're all worried about what's going to happen with vaccinations and when we're going to be able to do things. Lord knows I am ready for an appointment at the barbershop. 17 days today, it is in the diary, like I get it. But from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, the message of John's story and the reminder to us is to pause, to look at the largest question, the longest game that God is playing. And that is to work with each and every one of us to answer the question, what is your life for? And what will your death be for when it comes? Because I stood up here a little over a year ago as we were getting ready to go into lockdown, and I asked this question. I said to everyone, do you know that you're going to die? I'm a big believer in the one out of every one people dies theory of life. And that can sound a bit morbid, but I think it's a lot better to be realistic about it than to ignore the idea. We are not going to live forever. I don't just say that because I'm a middle-aged man with a bad back this week, but we are not going to live forever. So how do we process this? How do we understand it? I've been doing that this week by looking at lots of different things, but not the least of them is some speeches, which I've been reading, some texts from Martin Luther King Jr. I've been working through reading a lot of his stuff over the last year. It seemed particularly prescient in the circumstances. Unfortunately, so much of what he says seems like it could have been written in the last couple of months and weeks. But it's interesting. King helps me understand Jesus in a way few other writers do. Why does Jesus not use the military capacity, the people that are assembled who are literally waving their battle flags and ready to go into battle with him? King says this. He says, the basic question which confronts the world's oppressed is, how is the struggle against the forces of injustice to be waged? There are two possible answers. One is to resort to the all-too-prevalent method of physical violence and corroding hatred. The danger of this method is its futility. Violence solves no social problems. It merely creates new and more complicated ones. Through the vistas of time, a voice still cries to every potential Peter, put up your sword. Man, he was good with words. But he was better in understanding what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection meant. And so he says this as well. And lest you forget, King, who had a doctorate from Boston University and was one of the best theologians of his time in many ways, unbelievably wise, talking about Nietzsche and Kant and all of these things before he gets to this, says what I think is so important for us to bear in mind today. What is needed, he says, in reflecting on Jesus and reflecting on ministry, reflecting on the role of nonviolence as a way of dealing with the injustices in society and understanding our life. He says, what is needed is a realization that power without love is reckless and abusive. And love without power is sentimental and anemic. Power at its best is love implementing the demands of justice. And justice at its best is power correcting everything that stands against love. That's the framework through which I've been trying to understand how a man who was able to gather an army capable of overthrowing the immediate problem that he saw knew that it was better to play a longer game and to battle a bigger enemy and to battle that enemy through nonviolence and self-sacrificial love. So look, we got lots of problems in the world today. We are all facing lots of challenges. Some of those are big and systemic, and it's racism and it's economic injustice and it's all that stuff. Some of them are a bit more personal, right? Like, when am I going to be able to see my friends? When am I going to be able to see my family? What's happening with the school place for my child? What's going on with my job in the end of furlough? When is my business going to be able to reopen? Don't hear me diminishing any of those today. But from Palm Sunday to Good Friday, the invitation is to ask ourselves the biggest question about the biggest challenge. What is our life for? And what will our deaths mean? What is beyond that? Because that's the question that Jesus asks when he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and says, I am not here to overthrow a foreign power. I am here to defeat death itself. The invitation is that if we will journey with this Jesus through Holy Week and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and into the grave on Saturday and out of the grave on Sunday, that there is more to this life than just this life. And that our struggles to make power more loving and justice more loving can be one with God's power in us. That when we know that the biggest questions in life are settled and that we can trust in God for those things, we are freed up to live on a daily basis in a way that we can serve others self-sacrificially and the way that Jesus demonstrates first and calls us to follow in next. So look, I don't know what your personal challenge is this morning. I don't know what is the dilemma that's facing you, but I know this. It is not as big as the question, what is your life for and what will your death mean? And if you're listening to this morning, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you've been coming to STC for a long time or you're just checking us out, the invitation that God gives us at the end of Lent, as we go through Holy Week, is to ask that question again, to put our whole world in right perspective, and to know that for the biggest challenge that we will ever face, for the deepest question that we will ever ask, there is an answer. And it is that Jesus of Nazareth The Messiah sent by God has defeated not just the Roman Empire, the most powerful human enemy in the world, but death itself, the cosmic enemy that we all know, if we're honest, we face. That our bodies grow old, that eventually, whether it's from COVID or cancer or heart disease or whatever else, they break down and our mortal lives end and our eternal lives begin. I'm going to ask the band to come back up now, and I'm going to finish in just a moment. And I'm going to invite you, as we go into this Holy Week, into this lead up to Jesus's self-sacrifice on the cross, perhaps to put aside, not forget, but to put aside the daily questions and the daily challenges of life, and to think about these biggest questions. We'd love for you to journey with us this week on that. There'll be Holy Week meditations in the evenings. There'll be a Good Friday service, and then Easter Sunday. And if you'll journey with us, if you'll listen to those meditations, if you'll think about what God is doing, whether you felt prepared to ask these questions and answer these questions or not, we will help you reflect on them. And we will share with you the answer that Christians have felt deeply, deeply burdened to share with everyone who would listen for thousands of years now, which is thinking about our mortality can be frightening. But God gives us hope in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, a man who cried at the death of his friend Lazarus, even though he knew he could defeat it. A man who was absolutely driven to the edge in agony to go to the cross, though knowing that he would be resurrected from it. As I close, I want to leave you with this prayer. It's a prayer that I've taken from St. Ignatius of Loyola, some of you may have heard of, and I think it's particularly appropriate for this week. I'm going to pray it very slowly. I'm going to invite you just to consider for a moment what it would mean to ask yourself these questions as we go through this Holy Week. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within your wounds, hide me. Permit me not to be separated from you. From the wicked foe, defend me. At the hour of my death, call me and bid me come to you, Christ, that with all of your saints I may praise you forever and ever. Amen.